Well, it'd be great to keep your Bibles open at Matthew 28. We'll be looking at that together. Thanks for having me here to be able to share God's word with you this morning. It's a privilege. And why don't we pray that God would help us as we think about that part of his word together now. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank and praise you that you are not a God who is far off, but that has revealed himself in your word, and that you have come near to us in the person of your Son and by your Spirit. And we pray this morning, Father, that you would be with me as I teach this part of your word and all of us as we listen. Please, would you guide me in my words, and would you give all of us ears that are ready to hear and hearts that are willing and able to obey and be shaped by your word. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want to start this morning by asking you the question, which is the title for this morning's talk, and get you to think about how you would answer that question. What is God doing in the world? How would you answer that question? What is God doing in the world? Now, obviously, there would be 1,000 different answers to that question, depending on who you asked. The atheist would instantly say, well, grow up, there is no God, we're past all of that. A New Age spiritualist or something in that direction might say, well, God is kind of the life force inside all of us, and so whatever you do is what God does. Or the average Kiwi might say something like, well, whatever it is, whoever God is, whatever he, she, or it is doing really doesn't have anything to do with me, so what does it matter? Or they might just stare at you blankly and say, what are you even talking about? Lots of different responses. But as Christians, of course, we know that God is real, God is alive, he's intimately involved in his world today. But that leaves us with the question, how? How is he involved in his world, and what exactly is he doing in the world? Is there any rhyme or reason to history? Does God have a plan? And if God does have a plan, how would you know what that plan is? And then whatever God is doing, well, what does that have to do with me? What does that have to do with us? Can we be part of it? Should we be part of it? Or do we kind of just, you know, get on with life, carve out whatever life for ourselves we think is a good one, and then sort of hope that the spheres line up at some point in the middle and we find ourselves doing something that lines up with what God is doing? Now, as we think about those questions, we're jumping into these verses at the end of Matthew's Gospel, very well-known verses for many of us, I'm sure. And I don't think I'd be exaggerating to say these verses have changed the world. These verses have had an enormous impact on the way that millions of lives have been lived, largely because they answer all of those questions for us. They show us what God is doing in the world and what it has to do with us. So, let's look at these verses here. The scene, of course, is that Jesus has died. He has been raised. The early reports of the empty tomb have come in. And Jesus now, in these verses, is appearing to a number of people, to the 11 disciples. It's really a climactic moment, not just because it's the end of the story, but because of the things that have led up to this moment. And it's this final meeting with the 11 remaining disciples, with Judas being, shall we say, off the scene, no longer there. The 11 remaining disciples meeting with Jesus. And we're going to focus today on what he says to them. But before we do that, just look for a moment at the reaction of the disciples when they have this meeting with Jesus. Verse 17, it's a strange reaction. Verse 17, when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Now, there's nothing strange about the worshipping part. What is strange is that Matthew, who remember is among the 11, tells us some doubted. Maybe the shock of Jesus' death was just still too raw. Maybe they thought this thing was a hoax. Or maybe they just simply hadn't put all the dots together and fully believed the promises that God had made in the Old Testament and how they were fulfilled in Jesus. Whatever the reason, Matthew's very honest, isn't he? He says, even in the very presence of the risen Jesus, some doubted. Now, my guess is, all of us who've been a Christian for any length of time at all can relate to that. All of us can understand the experience of doubt in our Christian life. And that might be you as you sit here this morning. You might be very aware of some particular doubt that's raising in your mind. And if that's you, I just want to notice two things here. First of all, doubt can be a normal part of the Christian life. Here we've got the 11, the chosen 11, physically in the presence of the risen Jesus, and they're still not immune to doubt. But what do they do in the face of their doubt? They still worship Jesus. Do you see how Matthew puts it? They all worship Jesus, and some doubt. Doubt and worship coexist. I think the key to that is that when we face doubts, the key is hold on to what you do know. Hold on to the reasons that you have for having confidence in Jesus and keep worshiping Jesus even amid your doubts. There is so much that God has revealed to us that we can be sure and certain of. Come back to those realities. Come back to those things that are the bedrock of your faith and let that be the framework that you work your doubts through. But second of all, I want you to notice the kindness of Jesus in the face of this doubt. So you can imagine, can't you, that Jesus would say, all right, hang on. Here I am, raised from the dead, standing in front of you, meeting you in Galilee, which I promise is what would happen, and you still don't believe? That's it. It's your last chance. Get away from me. I've had enough. But Jesus doesn't do that. He does the exact opposite. As we're going to see, he actually welcomes them and urges them and commissions them to be part of his ongoing plans for the world. Far from driving them away, he brings them in. And so for us, as we think about doubt, it's great to have confidence, great to have those times when you're feeling sure and you can really see God at work. And absolutely, we should seek answers to questions that we have and not be content to stay in doubt. But please take great comfort in knowing that if we do wrestle with doubt, Jesus is kind and gracious. And if our heart's desire is to worship him and continue following him through it all, then Jesus will not drive us away. In fact, even in the midst of our doubt, he might be kind enough to use us. So, with that background, what does Jesus say to the 11 disciples? Well, he delivers what's become known as the Great Commission. But there is a danger in seeing these verses only as the Great Commission, that is, only focusing on the command that he gives them, which we'll come to in a moment. Because if we just focus on that, it could cause us to miss what is really at the heart of these verses. Because the instruction that Jesus gives is actually sandwiched between two crucial realities that he says about himself. So look at me at verse 18 and we'll see the first one of these things. Verse 18, Jesus says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Now, most of us know those words so well, but just let's pause for a moment and let the reality of what Jesus says there sink in. If anyone else in history had said those words with a straight face, it would be at best psychotic, and at worst it would be pure evil. Here is a fiercely monotheistic Jewish man who believes that there is one God and that one God will not share his glory with another and that one God has all authority in heaven and on earth, speaking to a group of fiercely monotheistic Jewish men, and he claims this about himself. He claims to be God's chosen king. He claims to be the Messiah. He claims to be God in the flesh. He claims to have all authority. Not just some authority, not authority over first century Jewish people, not authority over religious people, not authority over Christians, not authority over churches. He claims to have authority over every square inch of the universe and every person who lives in that universe. He claims for himself authority over New Zealand and over Christchurch and over St. Nicholas and over your life and over my life. It is far from the small Jesus that you sometimes see portrayed in the media or that we sometimes create in our own lives, sort of squeezing Jesus into our lives like gap filler. This is someone standing up and saying, I am king over absolutely everything. But when Jesus says those words, they're credible. These 11, they have lived with Jesus. They've seen the life that he lived in all of its perfection, in all of its fulfillment of Scripture. They've seen the death that he died for them. And they've seen him now standing there, risen from the dead. And so his claim is not totally crazy, it is totally credible. Now, that's the claim. And we could spend an awful lot of time thinking about the implications of that claim, because they're as far-reaching as anything you can imagine. But what is the implication that Jesus focuses on here? Well, that's what we're going to look at. Jesus says, because all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, therefore, he says, verse 19, go and make disciples of all nations. That's the conclusion that Jesus draws. Because God has given me all authority, therefore, all people from all nations should follow me. That's the essence of what it is to be a disciple, right? It's to be someone who follows Jesus, someone who learns the pattern of life that Jesus lays down and seeks to follow that. And so Jesus sees things as the command to make disciples flows from the reality about who he is. That's the connection that he draws. What it means is that from day one, right from the very beginning, to be a disciple of Jesus was also to be a disciple maker. Do you see how that works? Here's the 11 disciples, and he's saying to them, go make more disciples in a way that should ripple down through history. It's not just about recognizing Jesus' authority for yourself and saying, well, that's good, I've sorted that out, I'm following Jesus. It is about doing something much bigger as well. It is about having a commitment to the idea that Jesus has authority over everybody. He has authority over your friends, over your workmates, over your neighbours or your golf buddies or your teacher or your doctor or your parents or your children. Jesus' authority reaches over everyone, and so he expects his disciples to have a commitment to making more disciples. Now, people sometimes say that the Great Commission isn't for us because it was given back then, you know, first century, the 11, it's just for them. I think it's clear that these words still apply to us. There's a few reasons for that, but I think the biggest reason is this. The fundamental basis of the Great Commission hasn't changed. Did Jesus say his authority would stop at the end of the first century or the end of the 20th century? Did Jesus say it was limited? There are no limits on Jesus' authority, and so the command that he gives is for every disciple everywhere, including us today. And there are people everywhere in every nation on earth who don't recognize that authority. I don't need to tell you that, do I? We live among them, they're all around us, and they're in every corner of the earth. And so as long as that's the case, the command to make disciples still applies to Jesus' disciples today. And we have to say, don't we, that idea today in 21st century New Zealand is a really unpopular idea. The idea that we would not just have our own beliefs, but that we would actually want others to change their beliefs and believe the same thing we do and live the same way we do with Jesus at the center of their life, that's an unpopular idea. You know, because in our society, whatever form of spirituality you choose, whatever religion you choose, that's up to you. However you relate to God, that's up to you. There isn't one true religion or one way to God. And people will say, I'm really happy if you believe in Jesus and want to follow him, but please don't go ramming your Jesus down my throat. And you do have to say in the end, don't you? Well, look, it's not that I'm ramming my Jesus down your throat. It's actually the other way around. He's not my Jesus, I am his, because he has all authority, and his authority actually extends to being over you as well. Now, you figure out a nice, sensitive way to say those kind of things, but that's the idea fueling the whole thing, isn't it? It's not pick your own way of doing things. It is Jesus saying, I have all authority. And we have to grapple with the reality of that claim. He is so much more than one of many options, and that should fuel us to be passionate about obeying the command that he gives. Now, how does that happen? How do we make disciples? Well, the passage gives us three ways. It gives us three key words. Now, for the grammar buffs among you, and if you're a grammar buff, God bless you. There should be more people who are passionate about grammar. The three words are in the form of what we call participles, which the way I learned this was that if you have a participle, it's just a word with ing on the end. And you see that in the passage. Two of them are there for us clearly. One's a little less clear. The three words, the three participles are going, baptizing, and teaching. And the point of saying that is the core command in this passage is to make disciples, and these participles, these ing words, are the things that kind of hang off the main command and flesh out something of what it looks like to make disciples. So we've got going, baptizing, and teaching. Now, we could do a talk on each one of those, but we'll just really quickly say something about what each one involves. The first one is going. Part of making disciples means that we will go to people. Jesus says, make disciples of all nations. So we don't just sit back and wait for people to come to us. Jesus expects us to take the initiative and to go to others with the news that he is Lord and he has authority over their lives. Now, for some people, in some cases, that will literally mean going to another country, just whether it's Australia to New Zealand or New Zealand to somewhere else, whatever it might be. But it can just mean looking around where you are and thinking, what does going mean in your context? It can be as simple as going to a family member, going to a friend. It can be just that brave step of saying to someone, hey, I don't know if you know this, but I go to church on Sunday and I was wondering if you'd ever like to come along sometime. Or it can be a playgroup that your church runs, or a men's event, or a women's event, or a children's camp, or it can be anything, can't it, as we take the initiative to go to people to introduce them to Jesus. So Jesus' authority and the command to make disciples drives us to go and reach people. The second participle, or the second element of this, is baptizing. See, he says they're baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Now, some of you here will notice that I'm going to very deftly sidestep any questions about baptism in detail, exactly what it is, who should be baptized, all those kind of things. Talk to the people that work here, they'll sort you out on that, or talk to each other. But just to focus on the core of this today, one thing we can say is baptism is part of the Great Commission. So we can't ignore it completely. It has to mean something. It's a way, if you like, it's a public sign of repentance and of faith in Jesus, of confessing him to be your Lord, of saying, I recognize his authority over my life. It's a way of marking out that you belong to the one true God, Father, Son, and Spirit. And the third key word is teaching. We make disciples through teaching. See, being a disciple is not a shallow thing. It is not a part-time job. You know, pray a prayer of conversion sometime in your life and then kind of go along with your get-out-of-jail-free card in the wallet so you know when you die you're all sorted. Being a follower of Jesus is so much more than that. It is about taking ourselves and then taking others deep into the truths of God's Word, where he speaks to us, where he teaches us and instructs us of what it means to be a follower of Jesus. And so teaching is massively important. But there is a key word there that's easy to overlook, isn't there? Jesus doesn't say, teach them all that I have commanded you. He says, teach them to obey all that I have commanded you. Knowing the Bible well is not what Christian discipleship is about. Doing what the Bible says is what Christian discipleship is about. As we study the Bible together, when we think about it now, Sunday by Sunday, as you read it for yourself, as you study it in a small group, whatever it may be, the goal is never to master the Bible. the goal is to be mastered by the Bible, to have our lives transformed as we hear God's words to us, to open ourselves up day by day and say, God, correct me, show me where I need to change, show me how I can be the person you want me to be as a follower of Jesus. And so as we want to make disciples, there is going, there is teaching, and there is baptizing. But at the center of it all is our responsibility to make disciples, knowing that Jesus is risen and has all authority. Now, my guess is that, in a way, you hear all of that and you think, yes, that's perfectly straightforward, perfectly logical. Jesus is risen, he's God's king, he has all authority, therefore he says make disciples, therefore go do it. Pretty simple stuff, right? Of course we want other people to follow Jesus. Of course we want to deepen our own fellowship with him and our own discipleship towards him. But when we look at our own lives, and I say this for myself as someone who's kind of paid to be working in Christian ministry, it is very easy for that core command to fall off the radar, isn't it? Very easy for life to be so consumed with other things. Even, can I say, for Christian ministry to be so consumed with other things that we lose sight of what is at the absolute core. And sometimes it means admitting that this great commission does not play the part in our lives that it should. It means admitting that it doesn't shape our priorities the way that it should. It can become so easy to be content with our own faith, content with where our church or where our own life is going, that we don't spend the time or the energy or the prayer that Jesus would want us to on this core activity of making more disciples. And that's not meant to be an accusation. I mean, I would love to know more about St. Nicholas as a church. I'm not saying that St. Nicholas is terrible at this by any means. I'm speaking generally about all Christians and knowing my own heart and knowing my own life and speaking to other people. I think that's the reality, is that it can be really hard to keep this at the core of our lives. And so it's worth asking the question then, if you're someone who is a disciple of Jesus and you hear that statement from Jesus, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, and you sign off on that, it's worth asking, does the therefore of my life fit the therefore that Jesus gives us? Does the shape of my life match the shape of what Jesus says my life should be? And a good question that I think helps us with that is just to ask, if the answer to that is no, why might that be the case? What's gone wrong there? I wonder if our struggle to be passionate about making disciples is largely a struggle to be passionate about Jesus in the way that we should. Just think for a moment about a young man who meets the girl of his dreams. He's just in that beautiful early stage of love when the honeymoon is thriving. You know, the whole thing is just his joy and his delight. You don't have to say to that young man, I want you to go out there and start talking to people about that girl. It just happens, doesn't it? It's just the overflow of what he's delighting in and excited about. And you can probably sit there now and think for yourself, over morning tea, what's the topic that you know if someone brings it up with you, you could just talk for the next half hour? I mean, for me, it's basketball. I love basketball. If you want to talk to me about basketball, we'll make that happen. And I can just go on and on. And isn't that stupid that I could be passionate enough to just ramble on and on about basketball, and yet the answer to that question is not Jesus? What's going to get me talking? Jesus. That should be the answer for every one of us, shouldn't it? I don't think the solution, if we struggle with the idea of making disciples and having that fit into our lives the way that it should, I don't think the solution for that is for me to get up here today and say, you're all terrible, go and make more disciples. I think the solution is to once again lift our eyes to Jesus, to see Jesus for who he is with greater clarity, to commit ourselves to meditating on his word that we might know him more and love him more, that we pray that God would help us to grasp the reality of that global authority over every square inch of creation, that we'll immerse ourselves in his word and we'll ponder his glories and we'll spur one another on to see Jesus clearly, and that we'll rejoice at his goodness to us and his mercy to us and how wonderful and how life-changing it is for us to know him. And then it will start to flow. It won't happen overnight. I'm not saying it'll be an easy thing, but I think that's the place to start. I think disciple-making as a task looks small and unimportant when Jesus looks small and unimportant. I think disciple-making as a task looks like a joy and a privilege when Jesus looks glorious and wonderful, when our eyes are fixed on him, when Jesus comes into focus. And so, brothers and sisters, this is what God is doing in the world. He has sent his son to die for us. He has raised his son to life and made him Lord and King and given him all authority over everything. And now he is gathering together disciples from every part of the world. And the normal way that he goes about doing that is through his disciples making more disciples. That's how it's worked from the beginning, and it's how it works today. So how are you playing your part in this? And please remember, this is not overseas missionary or bust. This is not buy your plane ticket or just drop this and don't do it. We have health issues. We have socks that we need to wash. We have lawns that need mowing. We have lives to live. We have all kinds of things going on. I don't think the question this morning is how much time you are spending doing it exactly. I think the question is, as you have opportunity, as God opens doors for you, how are you involved? In whatever way God enables you, is the authority of Jesus driving you to play your part in making disciples? And it can be things that are very small and very unimpressive. It can be 3 minutes a day spent praying for two or three people you know that aren't yet Christians, and you pray for them faithfully that they would come to know Jesus. It can be saying to yourself, I'm going to be the person who after church doesn't just always talk about the rugby or the weather. I'm going to be the person who talks about what I've read in the Bible that week or what we heard in the sermon or whatever it is. It can be the person who's there at your small group every week faithfully because you know that your presence encourages others. It can be responding to a time of hardship for someone else by sending a card or an email with a Bible verse that's going to help someone else. It can be, as I said before, being brave and taking that initiative to invite someone to church. Or it can be giving away a Christian book or a New Testament. It can be putting your hand up to lead a Bible study group. It can be asking one other person to meet with you and read the Bible. It can be going up to Dave or Chris or David or anyone else and saying, hey, I'd like to be involved in this more than I am and I don't know how, but can you help me figure it out? It can be, and this is maybe number one on the list, in your home, in your family, no greater place to make disciples than in your own home. Wherever it is, whatever it is that God gives us opportunity to do, what little steps can you take to more and more play a part in being part of what God is doing in the world? But as we finish, and we'll do this very briefly, there's something else that Jesus says at the end of this passage, isn't there? Remember I said that the commission that he gives is sandwiched in between two things that he says about himself. We've seen at the beginning, he says, all authority in heaven and on earth. But the passage also ends with words from Jesus about himself. And these are words that are glorious and give us great hope. So look with me at verse 20. Jesus promises, surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. Can you imagine anything more paralyzing and more impossible than Jesus saying to us, right, I've done the bit of dying for people and rising again, and now I'm going to go be with my Father in heaven and put my feet up, and the rest is over to you guys. Get out there and do it. It's not what Jesus says. Jesus says that he is with us until the end of the age. See again, no time limits on this. No time limits on Jesus' authority or on the promise of when he'll be with us. as we go about our lives following him, and particularly as we go about keeping this command, Jesus gives the most wonderful promise that he will be with us. He's given us his word to show us how to live as his disciples and how to make more disciples. And he has poured out his spirit into our hearts. And as we take on this great privilege of making disciples, we don't do it in our own strength. We don't do it by our own power, our own abilities. Wouldn't that be terrible if that's all we had? Instead, we have the promise that Jesus is with us. And so as we attempt to share the good news with those around us, we don't do it in our strength. We do it in his strength, with the gifts and with the strength that he provides, and always coming back to those two great promises: all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, and I will be with you until the very end of the age. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for the Lord Jesus. We thank and praise you that you have given him all authority in heaven and on earth. And we thank and praise you that he is with us until the very end of the age. Please, Father, by your Spirit, enable us to see Jesus more and more clearly for who he is, that we might be passionately driven to make disciples of all nations. And we praise you that as we think about how we can do that he is with us. We thank you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.